Our next reading of God's Word and the sermon text for this morning is found in John's Gospel. Come today to John chapter 13. We'll open that chapter, beginning with verse 1. Again, if you'd like to use the Pew Bible there, that should be on page 900. John 13. If you're able, please stand as we for this reading of God's Word. John 13, beginning with verse 1, we'll read through verse 20. The Word of the Lord. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist, and he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, or you all are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" I think I'll end the reading there. We'll pick up next week with verse 18. You can be seated. We come now to the end of the week, that is to say, the last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion and death. But we will be here in this last week for quite some time. We've noted that so far in John's Gospel, really a few years have passed in the space of 11 chapters. This is now the third Passover that has been mentioned, the Passover being an annual feast of the Jews. And we've noted how the last half of the book, that is from chapter 12 on, covers only one week, that final week. And now beginning with chapter 13, much of what follows covers one night, one evening that Jesus spent with his disciples. And so in this series of discourses, what's been called the farewell discourse or the upper room discourses, as Jesus was having the Passover meal with his disciples and teaching them, he has been removed now, as we saw last week, from the Jerusalem crowds. He's hid himself, that window of opportunity, as we called it, as in his public ministry, as far as John is concerned, is closed. And he's now spending this final evening ministering privately to his disciples, ministering to them and instructing them. We're within 24 hours now of the crucifixion. Judas will soon be dismissed as he will go on to betray the Lord. And it's part of the reason why I ended the reading there at verse 17. Some of the betrayal theme we've already seen in these verses that we've read, but we really see it explicitly. And Lord willing, we'll see it beginning with verse 18 through verse 30. Next week. So Judas will soon be dismissed, but not yet. He will soon be dismissed to go on and betray Jesus. And Jesus will continue, after dismissing Judas, he will continue his teaching. He'll then lead the disciples out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, he will agonize in prayer, be arrested, tried, and crucified. But first, the first thing that we find in this upper room or in this farewell discourse, in this evening spent with Jesus in private with the disciples, the first thing John records is how Jesus, the meek and lowly servant, demonstrates his humility. He demonstrates his humility, but also a humility that is to be reproduced in his disciples by taking up a towel and washing the disciples' feet. A well-known passage, probably much of what we'll say this morning is repetitive. We've heard it before, but no doubt we need to be reminded. We need to hear it again and again, as so often is the case that these truths are repeated for us. By washing the disciples' feet and teaching them to do likewise for one another, Jesus demonstrates here how Christian discipleship involves both cleansing and transformation. And that's what I hope we will see this morning. Those two truths, cleansing and transformation. Washing the disciples' feet, or by washing their feet and teaching them to do likewise for one another. What Jesus is demonstrating here is how Christian discipleship involves both cleansing and transformation. So we'll look at it in those two headings, Christian discipleship and the necessary cleansing, and then Christian discipleship and the resulting transformation. Necessary cleansing, resulting transformation. So I want us to see the necessary cleansing involved in Christian discipleship, first of all, in verses 1 through 11. We'll look at this together first. The washing of feet here is both a literal, in that he actually does it, and a symbolic cleansing, in that Jesus asks him, "Do you understand what I've done to you?" In the words that he speaks of how, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me, no inheritance, no share, no communion, no interest. But also says, if you've been washed already, you don't need to be washed all over again, only your feet. So it's both a literal washing in what he actually does, but a symbolic cleansing in what he is instructing. And what he does here, this cleansing, this washing of their feet, is rooted in a number of things. I want us to consider those. First of all, it's rooted in love. I've already alluded to this in the course of the worship service this morning, but verse number one, that Jesus loved his disciples. It's before the Feast of Passover, or now coming to the Feast of Passover, likely beginning this in the afternoon before the meal began, and then going on into the night. But Jesus knew here that his hour had come. It was time, as we've seen that hour, to depart out of the world, go to the Father. We read these words, having loved his own. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is what John tells us before he does anything else, before Jesus instructs them that he loved his disciples. What he did here is rooted in love. What he does, and we can put this, this is not just to be said, this truth of his love is not simply for this small circle. But any who belong to Christ can put their name here. They can insert their name here. That all of his dealings with us are rooted in love. He loved them. Now, the love of God in Scripture at times is said to refer to his love for all, but then at other times it is a special, particular love, and that is what we find here. Having loved his own who were in the world, it denotes a special love for those who are his out of the world, called out of the world to be his own, those for whom Christ died. Like a man cherishes his own wife above all others, So Christ particularly loves his bride. And as we read his love, he loved them to the end. It is a love that does not diminish. Our love changes. Our love waxes and wanes. We disappoint one another in our love. But Christ does not. He loved them to the end. Think of the love of Christ with these disciples and how it relates to his love for us. You think of the disciples and how dull they were at times, how slow. And isn't it true of us as well? His love is patient. How patient has he been with you? His love is continuing. It doesn't fail. The Lord bore for the disciples, and he does so likewise with us. He bears with our weaknesses. See this in the disciples and his instruction of them and his patience with them. He bears with us in this way, with our weaknesses, with our sins, with our provocations, provoking him to anger. He bears with our inconsistencies. He bears with our unbelief and our doubt. And he goes on, loving, forgiving, keeping. J.C. Ryle says his compassions are a well never exhausted. You can keep going to this well. There is always something to be drawn. There's always water. Those whom he loves at first, he loves at last. He loved them to the end. So all that Jesus does here, and particularly this cleansing of their feet, is rooted in love. But it's also rooted, we see in verse 1, in commitment, denoted by these words, that he loved, not only that he loved them, but he loved them, as we've been speaking, he loved them to the end. John Calvin says of the other Gospels that they show us Christ's body more so and all that he was doing, but John shows us Christ's soul. And here he is pouring his soul in these final hours into these disciples, loving them to the end. And of course, we know that as a man, he wrestled with what was before him. He agonized in the garden. He said, "Father, if there be any other way, then let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, your will be done." As he thought of enduring the wrath of God for sinners. And so we know there was agony, there was turmoil. He speaks of his soul being troubled. We've seen that in chapter 12. John will tell us again here in verse 21 of chapter 13. And yet, what is he doing here, knowing that what awaits him in such a short amount of time? You see, unlike us, when we're under a heavy burden or during stressful times, we may need to be alone or not be able to focus on others. Maybe the problem is so that our focus is that it's so overwhelming that we can't we internalize or we turn within rather. But Jesus here, Jesus' focus is laser sharp in this way, that he makes the best. He improves these final hours. He doesn't waste a moment. But he continues in that time with the prospect of what is coming, knowing what is coming, knowing that it is his time, it is his hour to depart out of this world, that he pours in these last hours, he pours himself into his disciples, continuing to give and doing so here in the most humble of ways by washing their feet. So for us, as we see what he did for them here, this love that is unchangeable, this love that is never ending, this love that is never diminishing, this love that is committed, is sure footing. It should be a true comfort to us when we're shaken to the core by suffering, by circumstances, but by our own sin. That Christ is committed to his people to the very end. What do we come back to again and again when we fail ourselves, when others fail us, when our hopes are dashed? It's this. He loved them to the end, that his love never fails. So what Jesus does here in this act is rooted in love. It is rooted in commitment. But another thing we might say is that it's rooted in knowledge. That might seem a bit odd as we've been speaking about love, but it is rooted in knowledge, both a knowledge of what he knew himself, but also a knowledge that he wanted to impart to his disciples. And so we've read a bit of this knowledge in verse 1. Jesus knew that it was his hour. He knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world and to return to the Father. We also read in verse 3 that he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God. Knowing this, John says he rose from supper and did this. This is what he knew. And he was committed to what he knew, to fulfill the mission that the Father had given to him. Fully committed from beginning to end. And now, on the basis of this knowledge, he rises to do this for the disciples to wash their feet. And in doing so, we also find that he wanted them to know something. We find this in verses 6 and 7. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand. You do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And then in verse 12, after he resumes his place at the table, he asks him, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" As he goes on to teach them. Now, typically a teacher who would have disciples, or a rabbi who would have disciples, would be served by them. I remember several years ago when I used to clean carpets, went over to a home, and a man let me into a room, a small room in his house, a little bedroom with a little chair and study. And he apologized. He said, my son, you got to understand, he's a Catholic priest, and he's used to having people wait around on him, and he's been here for us for a little bit of time, and there's nobody here to wait on him. This is why it's such a mess in here. And I thought to myself, this seems so backwards, doesn't it, when we read of what Jesus does here. But a teacher who would have the disciples would typically be served by them, but even disciples of a master, of a teacher, would not be so abased to have to do this. This is something reserved for slaves. But here, what do we find? Not just one of these, you know, number of Galilean fishermen washing the feet of others, or one of the disciples washing Jesus' feet. No, we find the whole thing turned topsy-turvy. It's upside down. That the master disrobes. He takes a towel, pours water into a basin, and goes about washing the feet of his disciples. You can imagine now why Peter would object to this, right? Lord, do you wash my feet? No, this isn't right. It doesn't seem right. Jesus said, "You don't yet understand, but later you will." And Jesus says to Peter, after his objection, in verse 8, if I do not wash you, Peter, you have no share with me. Peter concludes, no interest in him, no share, no communion, no fellowship, no inheritance, no participation. If that's the case, then don't stop with my feet, right? Here are my hands, here are my head, here's my head. Peter seems to be a man of extremes. On the one hand, he's objecting. No, not at all. But now, everything. Jesus is teaching here that cleansing is necessary for discipleship. Even the sacrament that marks our entrance into Christ's church is one of washing. It's a washing with the waters of baptism. Coming to Christ means coming to him as the one who cleanses. Trusting in him is to trust in the one who washes us from our sins in his own blood. But Jesus says here, with the exception of Judas, that these 11 were clean. This is how he answers Peter's not his objection now, but his saying, hey, here is my head, here's my hands, wash all of me. If this is the case, Jesus says, no, the one who is bathed or the one who is washed doesn't need to wash, just his feet. He's already clean. He only needs his feet washed. And isn't this a living picture of the Christian life? Washed, cleansed, bathed. Jesus says the one who is bathed is completely clean. And you are clean, he says. But of course, not every one of you. Judas was in their midst. Washed from our sins, God pardons us. He accepts us as righteous. This is the great truth of justification by faith alone, that God attributes to us and clothes us with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. But we know in our daily walk, our feet get dusty. They contract filth. John would later say, if we confess our sins, this ongoing confession of sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Jesus assures Peter, it's only your feet, Peter, that need to be washed. You see, those whom Christ has cleansed, hear these words, you are clean. You don't need to be washed again in this way, as though the whole thing needed to be done again. As though every sin or every spot altered your state, your standing of justified in God's sight. No, what remains, as George Hutchison says, is the purging from the relics of sin. It's the daily and regular renewal, a continued purging of our affections and our thoughts and the resulting words and behaviors. He is clean, Jesus says. It's amazing how such an earthly picture, such a menial thing like washing feet, can present to us the gospel, can clear up perhaps in the Christian's mind and conscience who is doubting salvation or is struggling with sin that remains and wondering, when I look at myself and what I know of myself, wondering how can I belong to Christ? How could God accept me in his sight? To hear these words and to see in this picture the truth of the gospel and to hear Christ say, no, you are clean. What remains is this purging from the filth that you contract. The indwelling sin that remains, the washing from, as Sinclair Ferguson says, these powers that bind us or would bind us, that Christ cleanses us. No matter how foul the disciples' feet may be, there is no longer any filth for which God will condemn him. He is clean. Clean in the Father's sight, and then furthermore has this grand privilege that he's given unbridled access to this fountain for daily cleansing of his feet. You see, discipleship involves a necessary cleansing. Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Again, there is no interest or inheritance or communion with him apart from being washed. Jesus will go on now, yes, to show how he is their great example and what he's done, but you must first see this. You can't follow him as example only. You must know Christ as the Savior, as the one who cleanses our record of sin, the one who continually washes us washes our feet from the power of sin that remains. Christian discipleship and the necessary cleansing. But now, in what follows, we find in verses 12 to 20, Christian discipleship and the resulting transformation. The resulting transformation. Jesus now resumes his place at the table. In verse 12, he puts his outer garments back on, resumes his place, and he asks them this question. Do you understand what I have done to you? I wonder how they responded here. Is they looking at one another? Is there sort of a... How would we answer? Jesus goes on to teach. In what he has done, he's pictured what he came to do. Again, Ferguson says we could lay this passage right down beside Paul's Philippians 2 passage. You know which passage I'm speaking of? Where he spoke of Christ, who in the form of God thought it not equality or a thing to be grasped, robbery, to be equal with God. But rather emptied himself. The eternal Son of God, who himself was in the form of God, that is to say, co-eternal, co-equal in power and glory, emptied himself, Paul says. Think of this. This is the one that Paul goes on to say in that passage, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. The whole world will bow to him. He is the one who's bowing before his disciples to wash their feet. Paul says he took on the form of a servant. So he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. It's an emptying, not in this sense that he became less than what he was as God, but a subtraction by addition, an emptying by taking. He emptied himself by adding to himself a nature, a human nature, as we heard about this morning in the catechism during Sunday school. And what Paul is saying there, we have pictured here. He steps down from his seat, disrobes himself, an emptying, that is a taking up of the towel and the basin in order to serve, to be found in the form of a servant. See, this is a living, moving picture of this greatest and most profound of all truths, namely the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. But just as it was with Paul's teaching, so it is here. Because what Paul said, you remember at the beginning, he said, before he shares this great truth, he says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. He is using the example of Christ to motivate them to humble service to one another. And Jesus is doing the same here. In this follow-up instruction, he is informing the disciples that his intention in doing this is so that they understand it and then repeat it. That they'll mimic what he has done. Do you understand, he asks. If you do, not only what has been done, but who has done it to you. If I then, in verse 14, your Lord and teacher. He said in verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right. But if I have done this, your Lord and your teacher, not just a slave, not just another one of your peers, but your Lord and teacher. If you understand this, then you'll see that you're to follow me in this by taking up a towel and washing one another's feet. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. I should interject here just briefly that because of this saying, he says you ought to do this. I've given you an example to follow. There have been a few Christian traditions that interpret this in a sacramental way, but by and large, the vast majority of church history see this as a symbolic, not as a sacrament. The practice is virtually mentioned here and nowhere else, and anywhere else, foot washing. I think only maybe one other, perhaps twice, but at least one other time it's mentioned. It's clearly symbolic. But what he's teaching us here is that we are to follow in humble service to others. Christian discipleship is more than just partially this or partially that. It's holistic in this sense. It's more than being cleansed merely. It's more than merely mimicking what Jesus did. More than merely following or learning his ethic. More than having him correct our doctrinal views. More than participating in his rituals. But it's the whole. We've seen there's no discipleship apart from a necessary cleansing. But those who are cleansed in Christ also learn from Christ. He imparts understanding as he does to them here. Do you understand what I've done? If you do, blessed are you if you not only understand but also do these things, he says. This renewal of their minds regarding his person and his work, who he is and what he came to do, was to transform them. It was to renew their lives after the pattern of their master. See here, understanding and experience go together. The one who cleanses us is also the one who transforms our lives, because it's the Father's great purpose to recreate us in the image of his likeness, to fit us into the mold of his Son, to make us, conform us like to be like Christ. And so it is for those who are disciples of Christ, those who have been cleansed by Christ and who are learning and growing in their understanding of who he is and what he came to do, that their lives more and more will be made to be like him. And here we have before us what we might say is a litmus test for discipleship. Do you stoop down in humble service to wash the feet of others after the pattern of the one you call your teacher and Lord? So by washing the disciples' feet and teaching them to do likewise for one another, Jesus demonstrates how Christian discipleship involves both cleansing and transformation. And we might object, you don't really expect me to do this. Something beneath me. Jesus does. Jesus did. You don't know what I have to put up with. I can't get any lower if I lower myself. I mean, the people that I would be lowering myself, they already are trying to trample me under their feet. Jesus, as he washes the disciples' feet, you'll remember he washes the 12 disciples' feet. Judas hasn't yet been dismissed. It's apparent that he came to Judas just as he did all the others. It's been just as much time there. He says here, the servant is not greater than his master. If we refuse to humble ourselves in service to one another, we're demonstrating a belief that we're greater than our Lord, that actually what was not too lowly for Christ is beneath us and too low for us. If this is the case, Christ is not yet formed in us. Jesus says, blessed are you, in verse 17. Not only that you know these things, but that you do them. In other words, as someone has paraphrased it, there's blessing here that you cannot experience while you're still standing on your feet. We'll close with that. Let us pray.